Horrors of war, remembering his comrades in arms, many of whom were fallen. He said, "Lifting the veil of the past, I see many manly forms, bright in youth and hope, standing in view by my side in Company H, 1st Tennessee Regiment. Again I look, and half those forms are gone. Again, and gray locks and wrinkled faces and clouded brows stand before me." But as he continued and thought about his present life, he found consolation in the presence of his wife. He said, "Before me too, I see, not in imagination, but in reality, my own loved Jenny, the partner of my joys and the sharer of my sorrows, sustaining, comforting, and cheering my pathway by her benignant smile, pouring the sunshine of domestic comfort and happiness upon our humble home, making life more worth the living as we toil on up the hill of time together, with the bright pledges of our early and constant love by our side, while the sunlight of hope ever brightens our pathway, dispelling darkness and sorrow as we hand in hand approach the valley of the great shadow." The point is that Sam Watkins was comforted and encouraged by the presence of his wife, a fallible mortal for sure, but by his account, a good and worthy woman nonetheless. Now, if such a companion could provide such comfort and cheer by her presence, then how much greater then in this regard is the presence of God with his people as we sojourn in this world with all of its pleasures and pains, with all of its joys and difficulties. The presence of God is infinitely greater and better. And that is what is promised for us in our text this evening, the presence of God, the God of peace, as we pursue holiness. And so, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Howell R. Jones aptly commented on the two verses before us this evening, saying that they summarize the kind of thinking and living which is in keeping with the gospel. The kind of thinking and living which is in keeping with the gospel. And so as we look at these two verses tonight, we need to remember that verse 8 and verse 9 go together. They are a pair. And I can speak for myself, and maybe for some of you as well, I don't know, but at least for me, I have often mostly thought of verse 8 in isolation from its context, as if it were simply a commandment about what we as Christians are to think about. Now, it's certainly a command about that, no doubt, but it is not only that. Thought and action are meant to go together, and indeed they do. In verse 8, Paul tells us what we're to think about, considering the things in themselves, whatsoever things are true, honorable, and so on. And then in verse 9, he commands us concerning our practice as it relates to what he had explicitly taught or modeled in his life. And the two sets, verse 8 and verse 9, are not different sets. They're actually one and the same. The very things that we are to consider are the very same things that Paul taught and exemplified in his own life. And so as we consider these verses this evening, we'll consider them under three main headings. First, the Christian mind. Secondly, the Christian practice. Thirdly, the promised presence of God. The Christian mind, the Christian practice, the promised presence of God. So first, the Christian mind. Paul calls upon us here to dwell on or to ponder or consider things that fall somewhere under the category of these eight virtues which he lists out. He calls upon them to think about or ponder the things, first of all, that are true. As believers in Christ, we are followers of him who is the truth. We are therefore to think about what is true. We are to think about things that align with the reality and truth of the Word of God, things that align themselves with the light of nature, the light that God has given to us, and that fit squarely with the reality of this world in which we live. To think on such things requires that we know what is true. This means, first of all, knowing God the Father, whose word is truth, knowing Christ, who is the truth, knowing and having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth within us. This means that we must know God's truth as it is revealed in his word. We must allow his word to be our standard for what constitutes truth and what constitutes falsehood. Scripture is true, and all that it affirms is profitable for teaching, reproof, correcting, and training in righteousness. But with that said, there are obviously many things that are true that are not expressly stated in Scripture. 2 + 2 = 4. Andover Baptist Church is located on Andover Road in Linthicum. On and on this list could go. There are a lot of truths not explicitly contained within the pages of Scripture. And so, what do we do? Well, we have to make sure that in areas where Scripture is not explicit, that we are careful to make sure that we are thinking and acting in light of the best information possible. And this obviously is increasingly becoming a problem in our polarized time. One side of the divide is quick to cry fake news if something doesn't quite fit the narrative. The other side is quick to call out conspiracy theory if something doesn't quite fit their narrative. And if we would be faithful in following this command to think on what is true, this means that we must be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We must be wise in the sense that we're not gullible, because there certainly is fake news out there. There certainly are conspiracy theories out there. Sometimes people on the opposite aisle from whatever side of the aisle you're on actually are right. Some people say fake news and things, and yeah, it's fake news. Sometimes people say conspiracy theories, and sure enough, it is a conspiracy theory. J.I. Packer once observed that a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth. And so we have to be wise. We have to consider the source. We have to be innocent so as not to be taken into falsehoods and so as not to promulgate falsehoods ourselves. Proverbs 14:15 reminds us, "The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps." The naive believes everything. The sensible man considers his steps. The English churchman and scholar from the 19th century, J.W. Bergen, once told a story about when he asked the advice of the president of Magdalen College, Oxford, his name was Martin Joseph Routh, for advice regarding the study of theology. He wanted some kind of a pithy little maxim or saying, and the old professor, he was, I think, in his 90s by that point, he said to J.W. Bergen, "I think, sir, since you care for the advice of an old man, sir, you will find it a very good practice to always verify your references, sir." It's good advice. Verify your references. And if I may presume upon your patience for a moment more, I'll give an anecdote that I've used in a sermon in the past, but it's certainly applicable here. And that is that there was was once an episode of The Little Rascals from, you know, way back in the day. And part of the episode involved one of the characters selling answers during lunchtime. And one of the children asked him, he said, "Hey, are you sure those answers are right?" And he said, "Sure, I got them out of a book." And after lunch, the teacher commenced an oral lesson in history in which he was asking some historical questions. The students were supposed to give answers. And so she said, "What was Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address?" And the student stood up and he said, "1644 South Main Street." And she asked, "Where is Washington?" And someone stood up and said, "First in war, first in peace, and third in the American League." And she asked another one, "What was Nero doing while Rome burned?" The student stood up and said, "I'm not sure, but he should have been hauling water to the fire." And as it turned out, the book from which those answers came was a joke book, right? At one point, the guy held up the book and it said, "Joke book." And so all of that to say that we can't simply say that our answers are right because we got them out of a book, unless, that is, we got them out of this book. every other source of information that we use, we have to employ it, being shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. So we must think on what is true. Likewise, we must think on what is honorable. In other words, what is worthy of respect, what is dignified and above reproach. This is what we should think about. Opposite of this would be things that are dishonorable, such as things that do not correspond with the highness and holiness of our calling in Christ. How much of what purports to be entertainment today would fail to pass the test of this one question? Is it honorable? There'd be a lot that would not pass that test. We must think on also what is right or what is just. This includes what is right and just between God and man, God's commandments to us and all that he requires of us, and the justice that he executes upon mankind, or else the justice that he satisfies for us in Christ. This also includes what is just between one man and another, the command to love our neighbor, the command to act justly toward one another, the submission that God requires of us to human authorities, as we find in 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. Opposed to this this category of what is right or what is just would be injustice, would be violence, oppression, so on. We're supposed to think on what is pure, what is chaste. And to accomplish this, we need to be careful about the things that we watch, the things that we look at, the things that we read, and the directions that we allow our minds and our imaginations to run. This also means that we have to be careful to help those around us think on what is pure. This means modesty in how we dress and purity in our speech and in our conduct. We're supposed to think about those things which are lovely, things that are in accord with the will of God and pleasing to mankind. We might think of virtues like faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, joyfulness, forgiveness. Also included here would be things that serve to increase love among people in general and stand opposed to hatred and anger and disputing. We're to think about things which are of good repute, which are virtues which even the evil and wicked of this world can praise. They can look out at some virtues and see, wow, that is really good. That is really excellent. We're to think about those things that are praiseworthy, those things that deserve approval and recognition. Now, in thinking about these categories here, these eight virtues that Paul has laid out and directed our minds to, we need to make sure that we understand Paul's meaning and apply it appropriately. It's possible, it's wrong, but it's possible for someone to read and apply this verse in such a way that it would preclude certain occupations that are otherwise honorable in themselves, like being a detective or a crime scene investigator. Commanded here to think about what is just and right and honorable and so on, they might think, well, if I'm a crime scene investigator, I have to be thinking a lot about what is not right, what is not honorable. I have to be digging into these things. And they might say, well, I have to be thinking about what is unjust, what is wicked, and so on, so I can't do that. Likewise, such an understanding of this verse would render it impossible to read and ponder certain passages of Scripture. Understood in such a way, this verse would preclude, for example, probably reading about half of the book of 2 Samuel. Adultery and murder are wrong, so better not read 2 Samuel 11 about David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. Rape is wicked, so we better not read about Amnon and Tamar in chapter 13. It's wrong to take justice into your own hands and avenge yourself or avenge others, so we better not read about Absalom killing Amnon. Rebellion is wrong, so we better not read about Absalom rebelling against his father. It's wrong to be bloodthirsty and spiteful, so we better not read about Joab's murderous actions sprinkled throughout the book, and so on. You see the point. Such a reading and understanding of verse 8 would also preclude the study of heinous events of the past, like the Holocaust, or the ways that oppressive governments have sometimes oppressed their people, the atrocities committed under Stalin, and so on. When we put it in that light, it should be fairly obvious that this is not at all what Paul had in mind. What he means, therefore, is not that we should never ponder wicked events that have happened in history broadly or that are recorded in Scripture particularly, but that we must never contemplate the wickedness of which we are warned against in Scripture, but when we do so, that we have to do so in such a way that the meditations of our heart do not delight on those things. We need to make sure that when we read or study about heinous and terrible and wicked things that have happened, we need to make sure that we're actually within our hearts loving what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and of good repute and excellent and praiseworthy. And when we must, of necessity, contemplate the things that stand directly opposed to these characteristics mentioned here, that we do so not with a delight in the wickedness portrayed in the page or in the memory of the events, but rather that we do so with an increased hatred of sin, that we recognize the sinfulness of sin in doing so, and that we recognize the consequences of it and how hateful it is to God and how terrible it is to mankind. Our aim must be such that whenever we think on wickedness, that we're not allured by it, nor conformed to it. Whenever we must think on wicked things, we must realize how far these wicked things stand from that which is true and right as commanded by God. And so this then is to be the Christian mind, a mind that is not stuck in the gutter, but a mind which lives out the truth of that glorious request of Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the Christian mind. That brings us to our second point, which is the Christian practice. Paul tells us in verse 9, the things which you have learned or received or heard and seen in me, practice these things. And again, as we've said, these things are, in fact, the very things that were just described above there in verse 8. Paul himself had taught the Philippians these qualities. They had heard them from his lips, and they had seen them exemplified in Paul's conduct. As such, they received these things from him. They learned these things from Paul. And now Paul says, quite simply, practice these things. Set in context, that means practice the very things in your life that you are supposed to consider and contemplate with your mind. Put into practice such things as are true, such things as conform to the truth of God and conform to the reality of our existence. Put into practice those things that are honorable in the sight of God, as are right according to the Scripture, such things as are pure and unspotted. Put into practice such things as are lovely, such things as are of good repute, such things as are excellent and praiseworthy. By this, it is crystal clear to us that Paul will not countenance, even for a moment, those who would add law to the gospel as the Judaizers whom he denounced back in chapter 3. Nevertheless, he is not shy of urging us as believers on toward good works. As he said to the Galatians, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Faith working through love. True faith shows itself in good works, which are done in love. And thus, he commands us here to put these great and virtuous things into practice. Now, it might be hard enough to train our minds to think on these things, but it is harder still to train ourselves to put our piety into practice in this way. Nevertheless, it must be done. Our minds and our lives must be united together in this godly practice of virtue. And though the flesh cries out against them, yet if our inner man has been made new in Christ, these virtues will appear to us as the most glorious and most desirable, and especially if we consider the vice and the wickedness that stands opposite to them, and also consider the just consequences that are due in this life and the next to those who practice such wickedness. And so let's seek God's grace in this manner, that he would work in us in these regards so that we ourselves would will and work for his good pleasure. Apart from his grace to us, we can do nothing. And this brings us then to our third point, which is the promised presence of God. He says, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now it's interesting, if you look up to verse 7, he had said that the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And now, as it were, he flips it around and says, the God of peace will be with you. To encourage us, then, and to strengthen us in these holy endeavors, which he has just commanded, he promises us that in pursuing this path, we will be blessed. The presence of God, as promised here, is a presence of blessing. Moses tells us in Genesis 39:2 that the Lord was with Joseph. This is Joseph in Egypt. It was a presence of blessing, such that the Lord gave him success in all of his undertakings. This led to Joseph finding Pharaoh with Potiphar. Now, obviously, the presence of God being with Joseph did not protect him from the attempt of Potiphar's wife to seduce him. It kept him from sinning, but didn't protect him from all the problems that Potiphar's wife caused, didn't protect him from going to jail in light of her lies. But still, God's presence was with him. It was a presence for good and for blessing. It caused him to prosper and to remain faithful to the Lord all throughout his ordeal. And even after Joseph was imprisoned, we're told again, Genesis 39:23, that the Lord was with him. And such will be the presence of God with us when we devote ourselves to this godly and holy course of life that Paul has laid out for us. To borrow the words of one minister, he said, it means that God will bless us, will make all things work for our good, will console us in every trouble, strengthen us in every conflict, and thus giving us, while in this world, his grace and favor, and guiding us through all our sojourn here, he will at length bring us to his heavenly and glorious kingdom. This is the presence of God that is promised to us here. Presence to bless, to work all things for good, to work within us, to will and to work for his good pleasure, to give us strength in times of need, to give us victory over temptation, give us the grace to obey him, and to give us mercy, to forgive us when we fall short. Surely this is a wonderful blessing and the gift of his grace. This surely is what we need. This surely should be a strong motivation for us to practice these things. And so, my beloved, let's seek to honor the Lord with our minds and to put into practice those things which we are commanded, all the while relying on the blessed presence of God to work in us so that we will and work for his good pleasure, so that we may glorify him both with our minds and with our actions here in the world. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word and the commandments to direct us to holiness, and also the motivation that you give to us, the promise of your presence. Lord, we ask that we would never underestimate what a blessed thing it is to have you with us in our lives as we live for you from day to day. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us. We praise you for the promise that Christ gave to us, that he would be with us always, even unto the end of the world. We thank you for the blessedness of having your Holy Spirit within us. Lord, we ask that we would be comforted, that we'd be strengthened. We praise you, O great God, that you are the God of peace, that we are at peace with you through Christ, and that now we can be at peace with ourselves because we are at peace with you. We ask your blessing upon us this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.